so I don't get yelled at by Amos.
All right. We've come a long ways. We're 19 lessons into Titus. We've come to verse 9. Avoid foolish questions. The best way to do that is to go out and sit in the yard all by yourself. Because if you deal with people, you're going to get them. And foolish questions, genealogies, has to do with largely Mormonism. The modern manifestation of these foolish genealogies, the modern manifestation of it is that the Mormon Church traces people's backgrounds to such an extent that the United States government uses the resources that are in Salt Lake City in the Mormon Church for its own investigations of people and their family histories and all of that kind of business. Now, the reason the Mormons are so enamored with it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the so-called baptism for the dead. And the concept is, if you've got a long-lost uncle, you get baptized in his place and put him in heaven. So you want to know your family then, don't you? If you're able to get baptized in the place of dead people, then you can put your whole family in heaven by being baptized for them. The Mormons talk about one particular lady in New Jersey that they say this lady put more people in heaven than Christ did.
Yeah.
She got baptized for 11,000 people. And she had a person outside the baptistry name a name. Abraham Lincoln. She'd get baptized in the name of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, pow, zoom, into heaven he goes. And so she got baptized for 11,000 people. But the reason why genealogies are so interesting to the Mormons is that getting baptized for in place of a surrogate baptism, which puts dead people that weren't properly baptized into heaven because you got baptized in their place. You talk about mumbo jumbo and superstition, that qualifies. But that's the best I can think of in genealogical issues in the religious circuitry today, is the Mormon Church. Foolish questions, everybody's got a jillion of those. And I said to Jim earlier that you'll get probably asked the same half a dozen foolish questions your whole Christian life. How did he get all those animals on the ark? Where did Cain get his wife? You know, there's the same questions that people ask over and over and over. And of course, the atheist question, can God make a rock so big that God can't move the rock? You know, and trying to create a conundrum, trying to create an unsolvable issue. The silliness of angels on the head of a pin. Foolish questions generally are the product of a person whose society has no Bible familiarity whatsoever. But they have decided somewhere along the line that people that are Bible-based are pretty stupid people and pretty ignorant people. And so you can throw this stuff at them and, oh, you just throw a monkey wrench in their works by asking them one of these questions. But actually, they're demonstrating their own lack of IQ points. Is there a better way of saying it than that? But their lack of biblical acumen is a given. So lots and lots of that is out there. Most of the foolish questions that Paul's referring to here line up with, after his comma there, contention. The function, more often than not, nobody's ever asked you how he got all those animals on the ark wanting to know the answer.
That's it.
Right.
They only ask that question wanting to confront you and to make you look the fool. That's why they ask the question. They make themselves look the fool, but it's for the sake of being contentious. I don't know how many men I've spoken to over the years who told me that the Bible's a nice book. Of course, men wrote it. Really? We didn't know that the book named Romans was written by Paul, because he says so. Yes, men wrote it. So they're just trying to undermine the fact that God offered it by His Holy Spirit. Oh no, it can't be that. I can remember sitting in Brother Savitsky's dining room with his dad. And his dad was in a nursing home. His dad was we used to call it dementia. He got to where he didn't brush his teeth from one week to the next, and you know, this is a college graduate professor,
yeah.
And he's just gone, you know. But Mike wanted me to get the gospel to him and do what I could to present salvation. The fellow was deaf, so Mike had bought a whiteboard and a marker, and I'm writing, and he's writing, and going back and forth, and I'm screaming at him, and he's screaming back at me. You know how deaf people are. If you get loud enough, they can hear you a little bit, and I'm plenty loud. So I spent the best part of 45 minutes to an hour back and forth and back and forth and working, trying to get his dad to hear and understand the gospel. And finally, his dad just kind of sloughed the whole thing off, and he said, well, you know, that book was with my men. So there went my authority, there went my basis on which, had he said that at the beginning, I wouldn't have worked quite as hard for an hour, had he started out with that one. But he hit me with that one kind of late in the game. The point of it being then that it's no better than Hemingway, it's no better than Shakespeare, it's no better than Spinoza, it's no better than Immanuel Kant or Dostoevsky or anybody else, so forget about it. Foolish questions. I think the quintessential foolish question that I ever heard was after a fellow had preached for 45 minutes, asked if there were any questions, and the lady in the front row wanted to know if, when a dog barked at midnight, somebody died.
Yeah.
I sat there stunned. Thunderstruck. Like, he'd done a nice job preaching, he'd done a nice job teaching, he drew a nice diagram, he wrapped it up, prayed, asked if there were any questions, a hand goes up. When a dog barks at midnight, does somebody... Do you have a ready answer for that one? The answer, obviously, is yes.
Yeah.
And when a dog barks at 11:30, somebody dies. When a dog barks at noon, somebody dies. Dogs are barking all the time. People are dying all the time. They all go to hell unless they trust in Christ. I mean, there's a way you go with it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
But you're so shocked at the hearing of it. It's a stunner. When I was down in Tennessee, somebody's asking me about the dollar bill and the 13 layers in the pyramid and all of that kind of stuff. You get asked a lot of... Christians are bad about conspiratorial theories. Firstly, they have not divorced themselves from prophecy.
Yeah.
So they are trying to live out the prophetic program.
Yeah.
And one thing about people doing that is they're never living in a time when nothing's going on.
Yeah.
They've got to be the ones living in the time when this is it.
Yeah.
Nobody lives during the boring time. Everybody wants to have a t-shirt that says, I survived the tribulation, you know.
Yeah.
Everybody wants to have that kind of stuff going on.
Yeah.
So when they get that prophetic and conspiratorial orientation, you have a very historic event take place, and it doesn't matter whether it was Iraq 1 with HW or Iraq 2 with W. Or we got a black guy in the White House. Oh, that's got to be something wrong with that. The colors don't match. You know, and people just go berserko.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah. Yes.
We need a black guy in the White House and a white guy in the White House. We need another house. And people go berserko over this kind of stuff. And it's such an embarrassment if you're a Bible believer and if you got a level head. It's such an embarrassment to see these kinds of things going on. You get asked lots of weird conspiratorial questions. Perhaps we should learn a lesson from the people that were contemporary with Charles Darwin. Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, was published November the 22nd, 150 years ago. So we're coming up on the 150th anniversary. That happens to be a Sunday, November the 22nd, 150 years ago. The entire first printing sold out the first day. Now, there was no Amazon back then. We're talking 1853. You didn't go to Barnes and Noble. 1853, the first printing, one day, it's gone. What does that tell you? There was an audience of atheists waiting for it.
Yes.
There was an audience that wanted to get rid of God and believe that their uncle was a monkey.
Yes.
And buy into selective breeding and evolution and all the rest of that. Well, the Christian response was to put a gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2.
Yeah.
To make room for evolution. And you see it in, most notably in Larkin's writings, but you see it, that's still taught today, the gap theory.
Yes.
And they'll go to the Tohu and the Bohu and Jeremiah and all of that kind of stuff to just throw everything in there that they can, but the dog won't hunt. Firstly, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 is a serious problem for the gap theory. By one man, sin entered. Then how do you have a fallen earth twice?
That's right.
So there's lots of other problems, and I don't want to bog down in teaching about the gap theory, but that is an attempt of Christians to respond to the secularized marketplace of ideas. Darwin's book is just under 500 pages. If you take away the glossary at the end, it's, I think, 454 pages, if I remember correctly. And it's very tedious. It's not a fun read at all. And what he proves, I think, and proves effectively, is the concept of adaptation. So that a creature or a plant can adapt to a change in environment. And that's not evolution.
No.
That's adaptation. I don't think for a moment that Noah said, well, let's see, we got two collies, two Basenjis, we got two Great Danes, two poodles. Get rid of the poodles. We need two chihuahuas. We need two skipper keys. No, he had two dogs.
That's right.
And by adaptation, they're still creating breeds.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you go to Dogs 101 that's on the Animal Planet, or watch Yukonuba do one of their all day long, run them around the ring and act like they saw something. If you watch that kind of stuff, you're easily entertained. But
I love it.
That's funny, because she'll say about NASCAR, what does anybody see in that? They just run around the circle.
Yeah.
But a dog running around the circle, and she'll stare at it and look at it. One goes a lot faster than the other, but beyond that, I don't see a great deal of difference. Whether it is a skipper key or a Toyota, going around in a circle. But adaptation, I don't have any problem with that. And the idea that There can be changes, migratory changes, dietary changes, those kinds of things of adaptation. I've got no trouble with that whatsoever. But that's not missing links, where I used to swing in a tree and now here I am. It's a different thing from evolution. And embryonic recapitulation is something that he taught in 1853. It's not true. But those kinds of things are in that book, and Christians felt a need to respond to that. Well, if you just let God be true and every man a liar, these things will sort themselves out.
Amen.
In due time.
Amen.
Now, the fad scientifically seems now to be, there's two things. One is this business of particle accelerators, whereby they're going to see particles that they've extrapolated mathematically but don't know that they really factually exist, and attempt to measure them, because from the tiniest of things they will be able to extrapolate the largest of things, the universal theory of everything being their premise. So they'll be able to identify how the Big Bang happened and what took place and all of that. So they got these particle accelerators, spending billions and billions of dollars to accelerate particles. It's funny, the huge one in Bern that they fired up last August went one day and failed, and wires burned out in about a 20-mile radius. And it's just, oh, well. Few more billion, they have it up and running again and take some swell pictures, I'm sure. And the other thing is, of course, they're finding all these planets.
Yeah. Right.
You realize they've not seen any of them.
That's it.
They measure a variation in a star's wobble or a change in the light. Like, we're looking at something that's all this distance away, and we are so accurate in what we're looking at that we can tell when something is wobbling, and they extrapolate from that the size of the object that would have caused it to wobble. Mm-hmm. Guess what? It could just wobble, you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Earth wobbles.
Yeah.
It could just wobble, you know. Mm-hmm. It could be that what we think is a variation in light, maybe they're just having their version of sunspots.
Yeah.
So you see these pictures, and oh, they got these beautiful pictures. Those are computer-generated CGI planets that nobody has ever actually looked at.
Yes.
Your tax dollars at work.
Oh, boy.
The attack on the Bible has Christianity back on its heels, to where even these folks that are trying to get something done are cowardly about it. Intelligent design is a way to hide what you really want to say. What are you afraid of? By calling it intelligent design and by saying the earth is perhaps 10,000 years old, did the people who made those compromises advance the argument any better than had they said, the Bible declares that the worlds were created in 6 days,
yeah,
approximately 6,000 years ago?
Yeah.
I mean, did we gain a lot of ground by saying intelligent design instead of creation? Did we gain a lot of ground by saying maybe 10,000 years instead of saying 6,000? 6 days instead of period of time? Did we gain any ground? No, we didn't. All we did was lose ground,
yes,
and standing for Bible-believing Christianity.
That's it.
Well, I'm a hardhead. Everybody knows that. And I could care less. Because if I've got Bible, I don't need your evaluation of me.
Amen.
And it doesn't matter much to me if I've got Bible. Then I'm good with that.
That's right.
The Bible is clearly 6,000 years. The Bible is clearly 6 days. It's clear God put them in place. He has a function for it. He has a purpose for it. That's all obvious.
Yes.
So why do I have to hedge it, hoping to satisfy the atheists where they'll let me play in their reindeer games?
Yeah.
I'd rather be Rudolph. I'd rather stand off with my red nose and have everybody say there's something wrong with him. At least then when I say something, I'll have their attention, won't I?
Yeah.
So avoid foolish questions and genealogies. The function of them is to be contentious and to strive. Mm-hmm. They're unprofitable, they're vain. Nobody has ever asked me about 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, who wanted the answer.
That's true.
They only asked me about 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, to attack the deity of Christ and to doubt the veracity of the Bible.
Yes.
Nobody's ever asked me about Acts chapter 12, verse 4, because they wanted the answer.
Yeah.
They wanted to prove that I was wrong. That's the only reason they asked about it. So that was striving and contention.
Yes.
Treat it like that. Move on. Mm-hmm. And have a ready answer. One of the things that you're going to have to do, and I'm sorry it's this way, is you're going to have to deal with an unintelligized, as far as the Bible's concerned, an unintelligized opposition that will come at you from 87 different places. That means you need to be ready to deal with 87 different issues. That's a lot. don't put yourself in a position of handling a question and answer session until you're ready.
Yeah.
Because there's a chance you'll dig a hole for yourself deeper than the one that was there before you got there.
Yeah.
And people will go home saying, see, told you, you didn't know anything. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, not a novice. You know, you can't. You don't respond to their contentions and strivings, which are vain, by being vain ourselves and glib and spouting off misinformation and bad guesses. That's an in-house admonition. That's why the leaders are elders and not novices.
Yes, amen.
All right. We then move to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And this is tough turf. A lot of folks don't like these verses. And this is beyond tough love. A man that is an heretic. Now, heretic is a doctrinal issue, teaching something that is unsound doctrinally. You and I know that that might include the Lord's Prayer and tithing. But the heresy, the heretical issues, more often than not, deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and soteriology. Who is the Godhead and how is the soul saved?
Yeah.
Those are the most telling heretical issues, the most egregious heretical issues that there can be. Because if you don't have Christ, who's God manifest in the flesh, you might as well burn your Bible and buy yourself Women's Own Journal.
Yes.
If salvation is not as a product of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what's the point of the gospel of the grace of God? What's the point of the preaching of the cross? And so, some issues rise to a much higher level than other issues. Carol had a couple customers in her Christian bookstore that were lights out bonkers. They believed Mr. Kelly. Remember Mr. Kelly?
Oh my.
He believed everything. A lot of it twice. And a lot of it was mutually exclusive and nonsensical, but he would prattle on forever if you let him. And he'd corner customers and start explaining what the Bible really, you know, in the original Sanskrit or something. Mm-hmm. He just bonkers. You're going to have heretics that are time consuming, they're silly, a lot of their issues are spurious. I'd put the conspiratorial Christians in that category.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They're out there in Montana, they're hunkering in a bunker, they love everybody, that's why they've got a gun to shoot a few of them.
Yes.
And, if they fuss with them about not ever having paid income tax or having insurance on their car or anything like that, they love you enough, they'll get out the old 410, let you have a couple, have a little buckshot. But those kinds of heresies, they're counterproductive. A lot of times they are borderline silly, almost funny, some of them. But you can't have a Bible or salvation without the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, without grace through faith as the plan of salvation, without God's word being true. There are certain things that rise to a much higher level. When you've done with that person a couple of times, the verse says reject.
Yes.
I'm supposing that in our modern day and time, we would rather try rehab, try a 12-step program, smothering with love. The verse says reject. Now, the verse says, here's what you know about this guy. He's subverted. He's condemned of himself. He's so confused by his own mental machinations, you're not going to get through to him.
That's it.
That verse says you should be able to pick this out and move on.
Yeah, have to.
You deal with him a couple times. You can, this happens to me any number of times. I've had people say to me, oh, you'll be proud of me, Brother McLean, the Jehovah's Witnesses were back for the 11th time. I'm really getting through to them.
Oh, yeah.
They're playing you like a $2 harmonica is what's actually going on.
That's right.
They wouldn't have been back time two had they not gone back to their headquarters and gotten a positive report about you being a sap.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's it.
They play good cop, bad cop, and you really thought you got through to one of them.
Yeah.
They're playing good cop, bad cop. They're taught how to do that.
Yes.
A kingdom hall doesn't have a pulpit. It's got a table and chairs. One side of the table and chairs has got victim. The other side of the table and chairs has got the door-to-door people. And so they portray a kitchen meeting with a couple of so-called Christians and a couple of door-to-door people. They portray that. The audience of however many's in that particular kingdom hall watches all this go on. They're taught how to do it.
Yeah.
And, oh, you really said something interesting there. And the dumb old Christian think, well, I'm really getting through to that one. No, he's playing you.
Yes.
You leave their literature behind, they won't take yours.
That's right.
Who won?
That's right.
Well, they'll be back again next week, and I'm thinking, oh, boy. Scary.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I start getting worried about people that fall into that. Obviously, they've missed this verse. But I'm concerned then that maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses get through to these people, which makes me wonder, are you clear about the plan of salvation? And are you clear about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because a central attack from the Jehovah's Witnesses is the deity of Christ.
Yes.
He's just a man. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 16 some other unpopular things. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Paul teaches doctrine. Somebody's out there contrary to Pauline doctrine. Paul says, mark them. Mm-hmm. So who has the mark on? The one that is contrary to Pauline doctrine.
That's right.
You stand up for Pauline doctrine, and I'll just tell you, they'll mark you.
Yes.
And even folks within the grace movement, they don't have the stomach for confrontation.
No, they don't.
They don't know enough Bible to really handle themselves in a confrontation. So you've got some of these butterwood melt-in-their-mouth types that will not they wouldn't confront the devil if he showed up.
Yeah.
Paul says, mark them and avoid them. Now, when you stand up for Pauline doctrine, when you stand up for the King James Bible being God's perfectly preserved word, when you stand up for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, He being the fullness of the Godhead body, having done everything necessary for your soul's salvation, you won't have to worry about avoiding too many of them because they'll be avoiding you.
That's right.
There's a splashback. One of the beautiful things I'm liking in observation of the fellows that have graduated the Dispensational Bible Institute as opposed to those who said they were going to and then quit, is the guys who graduated are solid doctrinally.
Amen.
And they are not equivocating. They're not cowards.
Yes.
The other ones said, oh yeah, I'm working on it, brother. I'm really enjoying it. And then they quit, and that's the last you ever hear of them. They float off in the ether.
Yes.
They're out there teaching bonkers things that they would... I'm as convinced as I can be the reason most of them don't finish, they can't stand the heat of the doctrine.
Yeah,
because it cuts you off from all these people that need marked.
Yes.
Their God's their own belly.
Yes.
All you have to look at is TV Christianity to get a feel for what that looks like.
Oh boy, yes.
Their God being their own belly, and I don't care who it is. It's sad to think that the word evangelist is used with people such as Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn.
Oh, yes.
I've read the life stories, the biographies, the autobiographies of some real courageous, forthright solid citizens, people that were, you talk about, what's the opposite of a coward? It would be an evangelist in the 1700s.
Yes.
And to take that moniker and put it on these jokers,
yes,
there's something just bad wrong about that.
Yes.
It's like saying that Mark McGuire is the Sultan of SWAT. No, honey. That was the Babe.
Yeah.
And this steroids guy doesn't qualify.
No.
So you take something that was a name that actually... John Wesley was on his horse. He had two books. He had his hymnal and he had his Bible. Riding his horse into a town, a mayor comes out with some of the city fathers to meet him before he could get into town to stop him from going into town.
Yep.
The mayor of the city didn't want him in that town because if Wesley went into that town and started preaching, the bars closed, the brothels closed, the card games are gone, the dice games are gone. It's a whole new town when Wesley gets done.
Amen.
What is Frank Sinatra saying? The town that Billy Sunday could not shut down about Chicago. Chicago, that toddling town, the town that Billy Sunday brought, not simply on his back, there were others. But you can look at the temperance movement and say Billy Sunday brought that into the Constitution where booze was outlawed.
Yes.
He preached against demon rum.
Yeah.
I've got him on a video. There's very little movie of him because of when he lived. Mm-hmm. But preaching against that demon rum. He was so right.
Yes.
You say, well, what about all the people that got killed by the mobsters? Let's see. Mobsters shooting mobsters.
Hmm.
Compare that to 30,000 highway deaths.
Yes.
Yeah. Hmm. Booze should always be associated with gangsters, prostitutes, pimps. That's where booze belongs.
Yeah.
It doesn't belong in the refrigerators of nice people.
Amen.
It's a time bomb, and eventually it'll have its day.
Mm-hmm.
Well, old Billy Sunday was a piece of work.
Yep.
I've got a picture of him. He's got his coat off, his jacket over his head. He's got a chair. He's going after the devil, you know, with his jacket and his chair. He was a very theatrical sort of a preacher. They asked him why his sermon notes were 3-inch letters. He said, that's the only way I can read them when I run by the pulpit. He needed those big, tall letters. Well, the condemnation of the devil. Remember, that's also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, dealing with the novice, that he be condemned of the devil. This condemned of himself, this problematical person, is one that needs to be marked.
Yes.
That is often referred to as the doctrine of separation. Now, the Baptists and the legalists, particularly the fundamental so-called Baptists, have made a travesty. They've made a mess of the doctrine of separation.
Yes.
They mean well. I don't mean to be particularly disparaging about what they're attempting to do. However, they're going to need a new planet to get it done. The idea is, if I went to a Kroger store knowing that they sell beer, wine, and cigarettes and lottery tickets, then I'm not separated. I have to separate myself from that and find a store that doesn't sell those things. So I find a store that doesn't sell those things, but it's owned by a Hindu fellow. Well, then I have to separate from that. What they do with the doctrine of separation is by the time they get done, a monastery wouldn't work. That's Roman Catholic. You have to separate yourself from that. Yet there's no place for you to go.
Yeah.
So what they mean to do, they mean well. I really think that they do. And they're trying to be clean, and they're trying not to they're trying not to finance evil. When the devil's the god of this world, and it's a present evil world, you're just going to have a hard time separating yourself from that. I'm going to encourage separation on doctrinal issues before I encourage it on anything else. Two reasons for that. One, when we're dealing with the top of the pyramid, the most important of the doctrinal issues, likely we're also going to be dealing with your soul salvation and your relationship to God and Christ.
Yes.
So that's important. That's territory that we need to traffic in. That's important information. We need to get that right. The other thing, of course I love it because it's objective. Your lifestyle and my lifestyle are different, and we each do what we do for subjective reasons. You wouldn't have enjoyed what I did yesterday, and I probably wouldn't have enjoyed what you did yesterday for subjective reasons. I had about a 1,200 pound pine tree that had grown wrong, was falling over, was going to kill another tree. I had to take that down and cut it up and take it back, and you wouldn't have enjoyed doing that. That's how I spent my afternoon. And did a couple radio broadcasts, and you wouldn't enjoy that. Take the subjectivity out of it and leave me with the doctrine.
Yes.
When we're dealing with doctrinal issues, particularly the important doctrinal issues, we're creating teaching opportunities, we're creating evangelistic opportunities when we're dealing with doctrine and not with personal issues. I got an email from a young fellow in South Carolina, and he said, I don't know if it's a wife or girlfriend or just what the deal is, but we'd like some counseling. I said, I'm sorry, I don't do that. I don't know him, I don't know her at all, never met her.
Yeah.
What have I got to offer on that person? If you got a doctrinal question, we'll deal with it.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
But don't get me involved in your soap opera.
Yes.
Because there's been too many chapters before I showed up.
Right.
There's too many plots that I've missed. Too many characters have already died. Now you want to enter me into your soap opera, and I'll be the silver bullet and solve all your problems. Never happens.
No.
Never happens. The idea of Christian counseling, all that is, if you've read the books, and I've read quite a few of them, all that is trying to apply Israel's covenant to people's problems.
Yeah. Yeah.
All those books written about how to heal your finances by Larry Burkett, that's all in the world every one of them was. Minrith Meyer, that's all in the world their counseling is. Gary Smalley, that's all it is. The handbook on counseling, it must stand 2 inches tall. Big orange book. Nothing but covenant theology. If this, then that.
Yeah.
When people's doctrines are dangerously wrong, the verse says mark them. The verse says avoid them. Danger, Will Robinson. It's dangerous when it deals with the deity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, when it deals with the veracity of God's Word,
yes,
when it deals with the means of salvation. Those kinds of issues are so critical, you can't fellowship with error in any of those.
No.
Sometimes one of the problems I have, I got quite a few, you well know, I'm better at spotting icebergs than was the fella that was running the Titanic.
Yeah.
I'll hear something that will be above the surface because he said it.
Mm-hmm.
But I know this book well enough to know what the iceberg looks like under the water and the 90% of what he didn't say.
Yes. Mm.
So I'll deal with him about the 90% he didn't say.
Mm-hmm.
That's the last I'll ever see of him.
Yeah.
Because I got him fake.
Yeah.
Keeps my shopping list short.
Yeah.
So, I gave you a long outline this evening dealing with the issues associated with separation. And in the second page, in the third segment, I guess it is, the categories of error. Of course, sinful conduct is a problem. And that's when you deal with someone in private. And that's when you sit down and talk to them. And that's a good way to make an enemy, usually. Because your telling them their conduct was sinful was not news to them.
Yeah.
They knew they were doing wrong. Your talking to them about it means not only do you know it too, they're caught.
Yes.
The last time you were driving down the highway and the cop pulled you over, first thing you said was, "I didn't know, officer." Try not to have that happen. There's a defensiveness there. The self-preservation kicks in and the adrenaline and all of that kind of stuff. It's hard to deal with people about their conduct issues, but most anyone can learn to forget those things which are behind and reach for those things which are before and press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When a person has a behavior pattern that it's a sinful conduct, and you're trying to deal with them and you're trying to help them out of it and trying to get them past it, I'd rather do that when the person wants to do better. When a person doesn't want to do better, I'm going to move on fairly quickly. I've dealt with a lot of people that had a lot of problems over the years. People have problems. They're not special. And when people have problems, and they say, "Brother McLean, I know. I just don't know what to do." You know, they want to do better.
Yeah.
They've got a friend in me, and
yes.
You know, we've all been there, we've all had, and so sometimes you need the Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burden, you need some help. I would rather engage in that, trying to help somebody who wants to do well. He may not know a whole lot of Bible, and that's probably why his sin threshold is where it is. And you get some more Bible in him, and you get some more right doctrine in him, and some of that will cure itself just by the doctrine working effectively in the person. That same sinful character who gives you lip service and doesn't study the material, gives you lip service and doesn't learn a verse, I'm going to be done with that one fairly quickly. Now, when it comes to teaching contrary doctrine, which is point B there, Dr. Ruckman says something that is insightful. He says when a person teaches a wrong doctrine, if their income or reputation are established by that wrong doctrine, even when they learn it's wrong and know what right is, they won't change.
Yeah.
Because they're invested in their income, they're invested in their reputation.
That's it.
Now, the first time I heard him say that, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but that's the sense of it, I thought to myself, wow. That means then, if you were to convince Benny Hinn that his hairdo, his Nehru jackets, his tongue talking, and his healing were all wrong things, He come out the next week with the same hairdo, the same Nehru jackets, the same tongue talking, and the same healing, because his reputation and his income depend on the error that he's teaching. So even if he found out the truth, he wouldn't back away from it. Kind of a cynical thing that Dr. Ruckman said, and he's right, however. And that's a problem. When somebody has a good Bible question and wants to learn, and you'll get this a lot because you're mid-acts and they're not. It won't take you long to sort out the ones that are really trying to figure out where you're coming from and trying to learn it, or the ones that are asking you the smart aleck questions just to get you off their case and to say, I'm right, you're wrong, when you're not there in the room. It's a hard thing . Let me back up and say it another way. I had some really close friends, associates, people that I did things with. When I became Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational, they wouldn't spit on me if I was on fire. Baptist friends that I'd prayed with, eaten fried chicken with, gone door to door with, preached in the county jail with, when I learned how to rightly divide, I thought there was a friendship going on.
Yeah.
There wasn't.
No. Nope.
I mean, they dropped me like dirty socks.
Mm-hmm.
You too.
Oh, yeah.
It's so easy to try. There's folks that care about doctrine and there's folks that just don't.
Yep.
Okay, that's how life is. I choose to pal around with those that do.
Amen.
I choose to invest my effort in trying to teach the material, not trying to sing and dance.
Good.
Sister Carol and I went to a... I can't sing or dance. Sister Carol and I... But it was a little too prompt there, wasn't it?
We got that.
A little too much help there, dear. Carol and I went to a Bible conference. I was one of the preachers in the conference. And several of the ladies had decided that during the afternoon preaching sessions, which are kind of seminars and boring and all, they'd go shopping. Flea markets, wherever they could. They were going to go to flea markets. Well, my dear wife, subtle as a brick, said to one of the ladies, and I don't know which one, and doesn't matter, he said, oh, we didn't drive 5 hours come down here to go shopping. No women ever bothered Carol ever again. Nobody sits with her for lunch. Nobody talks with her. She had drawn the line in that we didn't drive 5 hours to come down here to go shopping. I can go shopping at home.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know Carol. She just said it. She didn't mean anything particular. She was not trying to put anybody down. She was just saying, hey, you know, we don't live next door. We drove a long way to come down here, and I want to hear the preaching. And she was ostracized from that day to this.
Yeah.
Am I right? Am I telling it about right?
Forever.
Yeah. Now, obviously, she needs suave lessons. But she wasn't particularly suave on that particular day.
No,
all the ladies left.
Yep.
She was the only one that stayed. And I'm proud of her. I'm glad she did. That was the purpose we were there for.
Yeah.
She did what was the right thing. Maybe she could have phrased it a little differently. Don't you ladies want to stay and hear what's going to happen next? Put the ball in their court rather than dump on them.
Took me by surprise.
And so you dumped on us. Oh, well, so it goes. particular pastor's wife has never forgiven. I mean, there is a barrier there. But caring about doctrine will do that to you.
Yep.
And separate you from a lot of people that are a bother. And all they want to do is go to the flea market. Well, the passage in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I don't like knowing that Mr. Kelly is subverted, that he's over the rainbow with Dorothy and Toto. I don't like... My first inclination is to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, it really is. My first inclination is, well, they couldn't have meant what they said.
Yeah.
That's why I went to Pastor Jordan. You couldn't have meant what you said. Turned out he did. I went to Brother Muma. You couldn't have meant what you said.
Well, I didn't say it.
Well, yes, you did.
No,
I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. So that, you know, that's where you get into. You see past the top of the iceberg. You see the 90% that's under the water. You know what's there. And when somebody won't even tell you the truth about what they said, I mean, what do you do then? Nothing you can do. You might as well go to the flea market.
Yeah.
I mean, it's pointless, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, this business of the doctrine of separation. The good news about it is you won't have to do it often. Mostly, they will drop kick you. And not want to have anything more to do with you. So, the doctrine of separation, generally, when you identify yourself, I've done this probably 50 times with emails. Well, I'm real interested in what you've got. Well, I'm a King James Bible believer, mid-act Pauline dispensation. Do you agree with any of that?
Mm-hmm.
More often than not, that's the last I ever heard of them, because they don't even know what those things are.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And they really don't care enough to look them up.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the website and check it out. But more often than not, they will dropkick you. Dr. Ruckman, in his book, Hyper-Dispensationalism, tries to put all dispensationalists into Charles Welch's bucket and then kick the bucket with all of us in it.
Yep.
But we're not all in the same bucket. And it's interesting, most of the, well, that's the formula. After twice, lots of times I've had to say to young men, move on. People and families don't know why their spouse won't get saved. Well, it's because you won't shut up. They're on the defensive 24/7 because you won't leave them alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Take a lap. Let them catch their breath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
After twice with an heretic, first and second admonition, understand some things about that person.
Yeah.
And that's the hard part in verse 11.
Yeah.
The one you're mad at is the devil. Never forget that. Mm-hmm. All right, we're real close to the end of Titus. And I've got some fun lessons ready for when we're done with Titus. And so we'll probably wrap Titus up, if not this Sunday, then Wednesday, and move on from there. Amen? Amen.
Sounds good.
Amen.